Scott Wesley Brown for The Beauty of the Earth. And before that, Glory, Glory from Annie Herring. Good morning to you. 11 and a half minutes after the hour. And, of course, it's a Wednesday, October the 31st, Halloween. Used to be a Christian holiday. I guess there are still those who may be celebrated as such. But basically, it's about candy and little kids. Doug Greenwald, do you have kids visiting and knocking on your door tonight?
You know, I live in one of those 55-plus active adult communities, and we don't even see a child on our streets.
So. Well, you know, that would be a great place to bring your grandkids. Yeah, I mean, talk about a feast.
Oh.
You would have a kind of a corner on the market, huh?
Well, yes and no. Because of that reality, I don't think nobody ever stocks any candy, so it might be
bummer.
A pretty empty evening if the kids
But wait a minute now. We have what's become a tradition at our house here where my wife stocks up on high-priced chocolate, and then we don't get any trick-or-treaters, and she gets the chocolate. You'd think that would be common in your complex as well.
Well, it may be, but it would be unspoken, let's put it that way.
Kind of, yeah, beneath the surface of things. So, Doug Greenwald is the Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director of Preserving Bible Times, a ministry just on the edges of Washington, D.C., and you weren't exactly in the eye of the storm of Hurricane Sandy, but you felt some of the effects, didn't you? What was the weather like?
Well, for us, you know, we got considerable rain, and we certainly got some blowy winds. I'm not sure we ever topped out over 50 miles an hour here where we are, which is about 30 miles to the east of the Chesapeake, 30 miles to the west of the Chesapeake Bay in Columbia, Maryland, between Baltimore and Washington. You know, we've gotten storms in the past where we've lost a lot more power than we appeared to have lost and this time around. You know, I know the power of the storm and its punch was awesome north of the eye of the hurricane. But I think we benefit from being on the southern side of it here. So we were relatively untouched, all things considered, from a damage perspective.
Okay, well, I guess that's fortunate. But, yeah, a lot of folks on that north side, I guess that's the side that pushes the water in, I suppose, because it would
that's
be a counterclockwise.
Storm surge.
Yeah. Yeah. So, well, we're going to talk today about, kind of pick up where we left off. We've been talking about Luke chapter 4, where Jesus makes a presentation as kind of the honored guest, the special guest pastor, if you will, at the synagogue in Nazareth, and he kind of blew their socks off with what he said there, and got some, really riled them up, didn't he? And he left town in a hurry. Was that the way you would characterize it?
Well, I'd say that's quite an understatement there. He more than riled them up. He had them on the edge of rage, and three different waves of building rage. You know, it was almost like the hurricane of emotion and blasphemy and anger that welled up in these people. They tried to kill Jesus by pushing him over some cliff. Generically, we could call that a brow of Nazareth, I guess. And dramatically, he turned and faced them and walked towards them and separated them, pretty much reminding us of Moses and separating the waters for the people leaving Egypt, and went on his way back to Capernaum. It was a dramatic Sabbath, and he used it to give what I like to call his rescue manifesto. He has come to set the prisoners free. He has come to bring a compassionate and merciful social justice and simultaneously proclamation of the good news. And now he's in Luke's narrative, who I really like because he plays very close attention to chronology. Jesus is about to set his rescue manifesto in motion. And one of the things he did, he cited two case histories, which was in the third crescendo of rage that Sabbath time, when he cited God's mercy to two Gentiles, one of which was Naaman, a Syrian general who had leprosy. And that really excited them to rage because Syria is the most hated of all the enemies of Israel. They're the most immediate north neighbor. And Jesus cited those two examples out of their own Old Testament record, so they couldn't deny it. They had to deal with it. And we wouldn't be surprised, would we, if Jesus reprised that healing of a leper to set the initial stamp of authenticity, perhaps we might say, on his own ministry. And indeed, that's what we see happening there in the next chapter. After these disciples, these initial disciples have been called with Simon and the great catch of fish, Jesus immediately takes them on a journey, and he ends up touching a leper, starting in verse 12.
So, Doug, just to get the chronology straight, from Nazareth he went to Capernaum, and that's where he enlisted Peter and Andrew.
That's correct, okay. And he gave them the call to discipleship, which in that culture, a rabbi would say, follow me, and that means come and be with me and submit to my authoritative teaching.
Now, was he already known in Capernaum? I mean, had he spent time there, or was that his first visit? Because that became kind of the center of his ministry for a while, didn't it?
No, he's already been there. We don't know for how long, whether it's a week or a month or a quarter, but he has done exorcisms there, and he's healed Simon's mother-in-law from her fever. So he's done some miracles, should we say, in the Capernaum center of town almost. And now he obviously takes the disciples out of town to, as Luke records it here, while he was in one of the cities of the Galilean district, and some translations will put the word town in there instead of cities. But there are only three roads out of Capernaum. You can go to the northwest along the Sea of Galilee towards Bethsaida, or you can go north to Chorazin, or you can go south along the Sea of Galilee to Gennesaret. So it's in one of those three directions, in one of those three towns / cities, I would suggest, that Jesus has taken this newly minted band of disciples with them. And while he does that, something surprisingly confronts them on the trail.
And not just surprising, but pretty dramatic in that time and in that culture, too. We're going to be talking about leprosy here. Tell us about the disease a little bit. Why was it widespread? Was it a common thing?
In terms of was it common, that's a definition of terms, but it certainly was prevalent in that culture, because at the temple, in what's known as the Court of the Women, there were one of four chambers. Each corner of the Court of the Women had a chamber. One of those chambers was called the Chamber of the Leper. And that's where lepers who had been healed or who had gotten past their particular version of leprosy had to go to be inspected by the priest, had to submit to one final ritual purification protocol, and then they were pronounced clean as opposed to unclean, which was their prior state. So the fact that the temple is set up with this kind of infrastructure would pretty well suggest that it's not uncommon for people to have leprosy.
Well, was it a generalized term in that time and in that culture again? So it was any disease of the skin, or was it very specifically what we know as leprosy today?
Yeah, once again, we have to get out of our 21st century way of thinking, where when the word leprosy is used here, we think of Hansen's leprosy, which is the leprosy that starts with the extremities and just sort of gnaws away, and you lose your fingertips and then your fingers and then part of your hand, etc., etc. As far as we can tell, most observers feel that that kind of leprosy was not operative in the first century. That what we're dealing with here is a variety of skin diseases, from perhaps as benign as sunburn or psoriasis, you know, or as severe as skin cancer. So there's a whole spectrum of possibilities here. And that's why Luke, who's a physician, gives us a very key word in the 12th verse of his fifth chapter when he says, and while Jesus was in one of the cities, and implicitly it's with some of these brand new disciples, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And the word covered, Luke is the only one who gives us this detail. Most commentators feel that that's Luke's way of telling us that this is a very serious condition, perhaps even terminal, this man who is covered with leprosy. So I think it's a fair assumption here to say that this man is looking at death at some point in the near term, and that would make him a fairly desperate person, and desperate persons tend to do desperate things. And so somehow he has decided that he wants to encounter Jesus. Now, we need to pause here, because if you're a leper in this first century culture, the rabbis have been teaching, and when a rabbi teaches his disciples, he teaches them authoritatively, which means the rabbi speaks for God, and his disciples are bound by his rulings, his interpretation of God's word. So we find in the Mishnah that there were a number of prominent rabbis who said such things as follows: I always carry stones in the pocket of my tunic, so that if I ever see a leper, I can throw the stones at them and drive them away. Hmm. Another rabbi taught that when I go into the marketplace, and if I'm told that a leper has gone down this particular row or stall the day before, I will refuse to go down it. Other rabbis have rendered an opinion that goes like this. Leprosy is a sign. There are only two, childlessness and leprosy, by which we know definitively that God does not like you. Hmm. And that's why you're in the condition that you are. So whoever this person is, whose name we do not know, and the fact that he's covered probably means he's had this leprous condition for quite some time. Every day he has to walk around convinced by the religious establishment that God does not like him. You know, have you ever thought what that does to a person?
Yeah, I'm thinking about it right now. That's got to be really crushing.
Isn't it?
Day to day just to wears you down.
And how about month after month and year after year? Hmm. I think that kind of shrivels up your soul. And the point I want to make here with those three observations is that lepers and rabbis are oil and water. No leper wants to get within a mile of a rabbi, because they always end up getting scorned. So why in the world is this leper seeking out Jesus, who's viewed as a Pharisaic rabbi in this culture?
He must have shown some compassion. That's what a leprosy would be starved for. That society would show them no compassion whatsoever. And I'm thinking perhaps Jesus had already established a reputation for that.
Well, let's pick up two threads that you just gave us here. It is a cruel society. A leper has to wear a face cloth, sort of like a hanky below his nose to cover the bottom half of his face at all times. Because he is a leper, he is forbidden from ever washing his face. Do you ever think about what it would be like not to wash your face for 3 years?
Mm-hmm. Wow.
See, that's done to be a perpetual reminder that you are unclean. Every time you see another human being on the trail or on a particular alley or avenue in a town, you have to call out, unclean, unclean. And the reason you do that is this society does not benefit from the expertise of the Center for Disease Control down in Atlanta, the CDC. It is convinced that leprosy is passed along from one person to another by human contact. And so there is a 6-foot rule in this culture. Lepers and humans must always be at least 6 foot away from each other. And in the creativity of rabbinic Judaism here, depending on which way the wind blows and how strong the wind is, the 6 foot could go to 10 foot, could go to 10 foot to 15 foot in terms of the kind of separation that's required. And if you violate those rules of separation, if you get within 5.5 feet, let's say inadvertently on a still wind day, you, the person who just breached this, are now unclean as well. And you have to go to the ritual purification baths, and you have to go through a whole protocol of repurifying yourself. So we got to put this package together here. Here's this leper. Somehow he wants to encounter Jesus. When Jesus is on the road with the disciples and then the entourage that follows the disciples, they're always behind Jesus. and these trails are fairly narrow, there's no way he can sneak up to Jesus from behind without getting and violating the 6-foot rule and probably even bumping people. So he's got a question. He's got a challenge. How can he figure out where Jesus is going, and how can he get upstream on that particular path such that he can encounter Jesus from the front, not from the behind?
I'm trying to picture this. Jesus probably didn't have a published itinerary. I mean, people didn't know, like we know where the president's going to go from place to place and block to block. It's all pre-planned and ordered and that for reasons of security and otherwise. But there, Jesus went pretty much where he wanted to, when he wanted to, for purposes of his own. Must have been an awfully good guess, huh? Or was it just there was no other way for Jesus to come, maybe? That was the route.
Well, for example, if he's going to Chorazin, there's a trail that goes from Capernaum to Chorazin, and it basically is down in the valleys of these hills, some reasonably good-sized hills. Perhaps he was able to go over the top of the hill and ahead of the upstream, so to speak. If he was going to Bethsaida, that's more on the coastal area there. It's a little flatter. There may have been some ways he could get up on a partial of the hillside and skirt them and get upstream of them. So it would have taken some effort, and I would also suggest that this is going to take some courage for this desperate leper to want to pull this off, because if this backfires, if the crowd turns on him, this could not be a very, very pleasant scene. But let me pause and ask another question here. I would suggest that no leper is going to get that close to any crowd where Jesus is doing a miracle. So my suspicion is he's not been able to observe any of the compassion that Jesus has been delivering, nor has he been able to observe miracles that Jesus has been doing. But somehow he's heard about Jesus. And he's heard enough to conclude that this new rabbi in town, Yeshua, is a very, very different rabbi from the traditional rabbis who are walking the land. And he is convinced that somehow this rabbi won't scorn him, won't despise him, won't throw stones and rocks at him to drive him away, but it's a risk. And what's always been curious to me is, how did he overhear that Jesus, Yeshua, was a very, very different rabbi? The only conclusion I can come to is he overheard people talking in the marketplace and on the trails and in the towns about the wonderful things that this Yeshua has done and is doing. And overhearing those conversations was enough to convince him that Jesus could make a difference in his life. And let me just pause there. When people overhear our conversations in the workplace, in the marketplace, in the neighborhood, around the water cooler, what are they learning about Jesus? Or are they hearing everything but Jesus in those conversations? There's a suggestion here that being overheard in the marketplace by other people when talking about Jesus is a great way to evangelize, because for my conclusion here, that's about the only way this leper could have figured out who Jesus is and that he's a very, very different rabbi.
Well, you've mentioned many times that it was a word-of-mouth kind of society. I mean, they didn't have internet, and they didn't have TV and radio and all those quick communication kind of things that we depend upon here. It was person-to-person, face-to-face. It was rumors, probably, and hearsay. And if somebody like Jesus came along and was so revolutionary in his approach and raising so many eyebrows, I imagine that he was the subject of an awful lot of side conversations. And so maybe this is not surprising.
He's the talk of the town, and enough people were talking about him that I suspect this leper was able to overhear their conversations. Now, let's pause here for a moment. Do you think this leper really knows who Jesus is? Do you think this leper knows the Nicene Creed? Do you think he knows the Apostles' Creed? No. Do you think he realizes he's Messiah? No. That's far too early. Well, what did he conclude? Well, the only way I can come out of this, he was able to conclude in his own mind that whoever Jesus was, he could make a difference in his life. And being convinced that Jesus could make a difference in his life gave him the courage to do what he's about to do.
And isn't it also possible that there were a whole lot of healings and miracles that we simply haven't been told about that weren't recorded in Scripture for us? I mean, it had to be.
Yes, there could well have been, although he's very early in his ministry. Luke tells us that he's done some exorcisms. But you know, that's not uncommon when we read the Mishnaic literature, that there was a group of Pharisaic rabbis called the Hasidim in the north that were able to perform miracles. And so the fact that Jesus performed miracles didn't make him Messiah necessarily. It probably said to most people, another in a long tradition here of miracle-working Hasidim Pharisaic rabbis. He's carrying on the tradition, but that's a far different thing than Messiah. But nevertheless, he's convinced that Jesus can make a difference. I only make this observation because I read these encounters with Jesus contextually in Luke and in some of the other Gospels. The people that come to him don't totally know who he is. They don't have all this theology figured out. They may or may not be convinced of his divinity, but they are convinced that he can make a difference, and they come. And that seems to be sufficient. It's almost like Jesus says, I want you to come, even if you come for the wrong reasons, just to get healed as opposed to worship me, who I am. I'm so glad you come. We can deal with the rest of this stuff later.
Well, you know, we've established already that this leper was probably courageous because he risked maybe even a beating and death by getting close to people in public. But aside from his courage, he must have been awfully desperate as well, just for some iota, some scrap of compassion from somebody. And I suspect that he'd had reason to expect that from Jesus.
Yeah, I think he wants, let's use compassion as an adjective here, maybe an adverb. He wants compassionate healing. I think healing is really what he's after here, not just the expression of compassion, like, I'm sorry for you. I think he wants Jesus to make a real difference in his life. But anyway, let's remember where we are. The past is always prologue when we go through any passage in Scripture. And the brand new disciples, John and Andrew and Simon, who's now been called Simon Peter, toward the end of that fifth chapter by Jesus, this is one of their first days on the trail. Notice what Jesus didn't do. He didn't call these brand new disciples and do what we would do in Western evangelicalism, which was to take them on a weekend retreat, where he would give them five lectures on why they should love lepers. And he doesn't bring in the Stevens ministry people to give them three ways to show them how to touch lepers, because he knew words really aren't going to get it done when it comes to profound behavioral change. And so what he's going to do is to subject them to something that is so far beyond their paradigm, beyond their social norms, that'll be in total conflict with everything they've ever been taught to be true by their rabbis and their observant Jewish culture. He's going to actually literally touch a leper in their presence. And if you remember some of our prior discussions about what it meant to be a first century disciple in this culture, one of the prime attributes is emulation. Disciples can't wait to emulate their rabbi. Being a disciple is all about emulation. And so can you imagine the shock of these brand new disciples? They're on the trail heading to one of these cities. And lo and behold, there's a leper up in front. And their first reaction when they see the leper maybe 60 feet away is, well, I'm sure Yeshua's going to avoid this. What kind of detour he's going to take here? And Jesus gets closer and closer and closer. And when he gets 10 feet, the guys are saying, wait a minute. He doesn't seem to be working on a detour here. We're not going backwards in this path. We haven't turned our back on this leper. Well, wait a minute. What's going on? And then Jesus gets to be 6'1", and then he's 5'11", and 5'6", 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Can you imagine the shock that's going on in these disciples. What have we gotten ourselves into? What is going on? You're not supposed to do this kind of thing. And he expects us to emulate this? I think we just lose sight of the consternation. And that's why I like to refer to being a disciple of Jesus. It's like being in shock therapy on a daily basis. Encounter after encounter here in Luke, Jesus is busting all the rules, breaking all the paradigms, subjecting the disciples to one shock therapy experience after another. And I would suggest that strategy of Jesus of exposing people to situations that are in total conflict with their beliefs is a much more effective way to radically get them to change their paradigms than 10 years worth of lessons and sermons.
And you've emphasized this term in terms of the cultural overview of the Hebrews back then too, and it's really a matter of do as I do, not as I say. In other words, the deed has precedence over the word.
Absolutely. It's a behavioral religion. And you remember, listen to what this leper says. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face. That's the same posture that Simon just did in the great catch of fish in the encounter before. And he implores Jesus. He pleads with Jesus. He begs with Jesus, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, note, he didn't say, "You can heal me." Mm-hmm. He phrases it another way. "You can make me clean," because what's really a burden to him is to constantly feel you're unclean, to constantly feel that God doesn't like you. And because you're unclean, this culture has said you cannot go to the temple. Well, it's only at the temple that you can get right with God through the sacrifices, through the incense offerings, okay? So when you're forbidden from going to the temple, you're forbidden from ever getting right with God. And I would suggest to you, this is the real pain. This is the real burden for this leper. He's walking around every day convinced that God doesn't like him. He's unclean. And so it's the moral judgment that the Pharisees have piled up on top of God's compassion for lepers, which we can go back to Leviticus and take and research if we care to, but let's just set that aside. It's the moral judgment that really has got him heavy in his soul. And so that's his request of Jesus. "You can make me clean, not just heal me."
Pretty dramatic scene. I can just picture the disciples and other followers holding back, just stopping dead in their tracks and watching Jesus advance toward this leper and wondering how this is going to turn out, and also what it means for them in terms of the closest disciples. So, yeah, that had to be a very dramatic moment. And of course, this idiom of cleanliness is stuck with us to this day. Even in the Western Church, we talk about a clean heart, being washed clean, washed by the blood. The whole notion of becoming clean before God seems to be fundamental to the faith. So this is a terrific, more than symbolic, but it's also a symbol of that notion of washing away the unclean part, eliminating that, destroying it.
And we pick up that theme when Jesus uses the term living water, which he does in John 4 with the Samaritan woman. That's a technical word there, living. It means moving water. And in all of these ritual purification baths, there's great hydraulic engineering and civil engineering behind the scenes there, because the water is always moving in those ritual purification baths because it has to carry away your sins. If it was stagnant water, it would not carry away your sins. And when you immersed yourself in it, you got everyone else's unclean sins as well. So, yeah, this carrying away, this ritual purification, and that's why symbolically before every meal they would pour water over your hands. Again, that water is moving as it's poured over your hands because it's to carry away your impurities. And so all of these themes come together at Calvary, the cross.
Also came together at the miracle at Cana too, the changing of the water into wine. And I remember we should cover that again someday soon, because that also is a powerful, powerful story and has implications that none of us here in the West really understand.
Well, maybe we'll go next, but that was those five water jugs carrying 15 to 20 gallons each were meant to be ritual purification water.
Exactly.
power over people's hands, converted to wine, which is symbolic of Jesus. It's just a gorgeous story all by itself.
Yeah, symbolic of the blood of Jesus. We just lost your audio momentarily there. I just wanted to mention that because that's so key to that story.
Well, I can see from our timetable here, we've pretty much gone our 30 minutes, and we only have dealt with one verse 12. So do you think we should finish this up next week? Because Jesus is just touched this man. Does that mean?
Well, I think that there's a lot to ponder right there. And for listeners, this is Luke chapter 5. And take a look in there. And now read it, knowing the context of this confrontation, if I could call it, between a leper who doesn't know what to expect and Jesus who does. And it's just a marvelous story. Doug Greenwald, Preserving Bible Times. The website is preservingbibletimes.org. You can link to them from our website at brokenroadradio.com. And David has his hand up. Yes, David?
Did my hand up and my mouth open.
Yeah, I could tell.
You know, I've got a cold, Doug, and that's why, it's not the normal dulcet tones you're used to are just gone. But the thought that I had when you were talking about that an important part of this whole experience was Jesus showing his disciples or shaking up their world or going through the shock of actually being involved with poverty-stricken lepers and the part of the world that too many of us have gotten used to just kind of saying, well, it's okay, they're over there, but I'm going to hire a government to take care of that, and I'm going to send them some money, but I don't want to get involved myself because I got my own life. I wonder if that's a big element in the kind of a gradual erosion of people being involved in their churches, in Christianity, we keep seeing that, the slow evolution of church activity just going away. I've had conversations with a number of ministers who said, the government is taking over your job. And your job is to deal with the people. And you don't have to do that anymore.
Yeah, in the 1800s, the church probably took care of 90% of we'll call it the social justice and compassionate ministries in our culture. But I was going to make another comment here, and if I stall enough time, it may come back to me. Yeah, here it is. We have a spectrum of people out there in Western evangelicalism. At one end of the spectrum, we have a convert, and then they progress to becoming a believer. And the issue is the believers progress to the other end of the spectrum and become disciples. And disciples, if we truly understand what that word means, are called to be emulators of their rabbi, Rabbi Yeshua, Jesus. And so I think part of, to tack on to your analysis there, is we have far too many people in the pews in Western Evangelical Church who are content to be believers and who do not want to deal with the radical call to become a disciple.
Hmm. Yeah, excellent point.
Exactly.
Good point.
Exactly.
Good point. Well, Doug, we'll look forward to next week. And Doug is with us just about every Wednesday morning with something of great value to us, and that's teaching us how to learn more, to derive, to grab more of the essential meaning of Scripture, adding that Hebrew first century cultural understanding back in the context of the time. It is so important to our understanding of Scripture. Doug, take care. We appreciate the conversation, and stay dry this week. I guess you're going to have some rain for a few days here.
Well, I think you raining wind now, but we maybe see the sun at the end of the day here today.
Okay. Well, be careful, and we'll talk to you in a week. Thank you very much.